Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Kings chapter 19. I don't know how much further we'll go in the life of Elijah, but this is how the Lord is directing for now. My text for this study is from verse 1 down to verse 8, and I've entitled this simply, Timely Encouragement. I know that we all need that as the Lord's people. And the Lord brings us through times of stress and distress. But in it all, He is directing and guiding in every detail. That's important for us to learn. And such was the case here with Elijah, God's prophet that He raised up in that day to glorify His name in the midst of much apostasy and idolatry. And the last time we saw what a wonderful victory the Lord gave to Elijah as He challenged the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And the Lord answered His offering and sacrifice that He offered up with great fire from heaven. And in the end, He instructed Elijah to go and slay all of those false prophets. And such it was that the Lord gave him the victory. But now we read that chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat. And drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. That's that place where God was pleased to meet with Moses when he gave him the law, Mount Horeb, or sometimes known as Mount Sinai as well. So here we find Elijah in a situation. But all the while, God directed, God never leaving him alone. Now, I know that we have been looking at how Elijah serves as a type of Christ. And certainly there are many parallels even here with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was pursued and persecuted by those that hated him. And so it should not surprise us even here that Elijah was in such a condition. We find in verses 1-3 that I read, Jezebel's threat. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. And as it says there in verse 1, Ahab had told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. This report had come as a shock to his champion of Baal. And really, it wasn't just Baal worship, but Astarte, was also worshipped in Israel, the goddess of fertility. It's actually the word, from the word Astarte, that we get the word Easter. Easter is not a festival or anything that God has commanded that should be worshipped. I know every year they have a connection or make a connection between Easter and Christ's resurrection. But that was the Roman Catholic Church that drew those two together. Otherwise, Astarte or Easter is nothing but a pagan religion. And that's why at that time of year they have bunnies and eggs and all of these things that represent fertility. All of this goes back to these times, and there's nothing new under the sun. But here, particularly Jezebel, you notice Ahab told Jezebel, and it was Jezebel that sent a messenger unto Elijah. This is why in scripture Jezebel, particularly in the book of Revelation, represents false religion. The great whore is as it's put there. And she had thought so much of these priests, the prophets of Baal, that actually she had been supporting, as we saw before. They were eating at her table. And she was doing so through the royal treasury and had high regard for them because they served her, and yet now they were dead at the hand of Elijah. So you can see why there was such anger on her part. And that's why she says there in verse 2, and really here, be careful what you ask, because she said, so let the gods do to me. Here she was, the wife of the king of Israel, and yet she does not refer to the God of Israel. Notice how she puts it. At least there she was being honest. So let the gods, the G-O-D-S, and that's who the worship of Baal was, or Astarte, gods of their making, gods of their imagination, let them do unto me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, in the end, we know that it was her own life that was taken. She died a violent death, as you read on further, and Elijah was spared. But when she heard this, what Elijah had done, encompassing the great confrontation at Mount Carmel, here we have a picture of an unrepentant heart. She was unmoved. Her response was not to say that the silence of Baal and the fire from Jehovah proved that she was the sinner and that she was wrong and that the Lord, He is God. This is what happens when God leaves sinners to themselves. They will not repent. There are many people, when the scriptures speak of the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that is prophesied concerning those in hell. That weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth is not repentance. In fact, in scripture where you see gnashing of teeth, it's done in anger. There is no repentance, no matter the fires of hell, the judgment of God, the wrath of God to be poured out upon sinners for eternity. Yet, there's no repentance. All they can do is raise their fist and continue to raise their fist in the face of God. Such is the evil nature in all of us. And were it not for the grace of God, such would be our case. We would be hardened still. And we know many that are that way, even though the testimony of God and of Christ is clear in the Word of God. And we're talking about people that read the Word, have the Word. Even as with Ahab and Elijah, the Word was preached, or Jezebel, the Word was preached unto them by the prophet Elijah, and yet without the grace of God in their hearts, rather than repent, they only became all the more angry and jealous for their own glory, such as the will of man. There's no such thing as free will. Man's will is not free. It's bound. And it's bound by depravity and sin demonstrated even here. Rather than bow to the testimony, really, of Christ. That's what was demonstrated in that altar, in the fire upon the altar, the sacrifice that was offered up, a picture of Christ and acceptance with God in Him. But instead, she vowed all the more to kill as soon as possible. In fact, there you read in verse 2, within 24 hours, you talk about arrogance. Not only did she vow to take his life, but she says, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Such are the predictions of men that they make, thinking that somehow they have power over events and ability in their hands to exercise their will according to what they desire, but such is not the case. Even there, just as the Lord exposed the falseness and the lie of Baal worship, so here, now he is going to expose the lie of this woman, Jezebel, that represents false worship. That God be true and every man a liar is the way the scriptures put it. But in this reaction toward Elijah, we do see parallels with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. Elijah was a prophet, a man with like passions as any, but the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. The scripture says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. It's not just that they wouldn't consider him, but they hated him. Just like Elijah here was hated by these false worshipers and the queen of false worship, Jezebel. So Christ was hated by those of his day who before men appeared to be religious and moral and upright, and yet they were God haters. In fact, when you go over to John chapter 5, we read this throughout the Gospels concerning Christ and his ministry. He was hated without cause. So what Elijah was experiencing here was nothing more than what was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in John chapter 5, it says in verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. The word persecute there means to pursue. And what? Sought to slay him. So what Elijah was enduring back there in the Old Testament was nothing more than the spirit of Antichrist, because he was Christ's representative. And there it was because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Our Lord gave no credence to the way that the Jews celebrated the Sabbath day. It was not being done in the way that God had ordained. It was to be a day of rest. But they had made a day of rules and regulations and impositions and burdens upon the people. But our Lord answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And when he said that, look at verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, when Elijah stood on that Mount Carmel and prayed his prayer to the Lord, and we saw that in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. You see the parallels there with Elijah's prayer and what Christ was saying here? He answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, they were all the more enraged against him, making himself equal with God. Now, Elijah was not making himself equal with God, but he was declaring his God to be the Lord God, and he his servant. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Everything that Elijah was doing was according to the direction of God the Father on behalf of his Son. It was representative of the work of his Son and his glory before Israel at that time. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. But for this they sought to kill him. And our Lord, over in Matthew chapter 5, has instructed us that we're not to expect any less if they have so dealt with the Master, which is Christ. Should we expect less living in this world of religion and self-will, which is in opposition to Christ? Christ will not share his glory with another. So persecution is to be expected, and yet for that, we're not to be discouraged. Here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it said, Blessed are they which are persecuted, that's the same word used of Christ, for righteousness' sake. This is not talking about being persecuted for helping out a neighbor in a time of need. Stop and think about Elijah having been with that widow and the Lord giving him tenderness and kindness toward her. That's not the reason why he was being persecuted. Here when it talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, notice it's in the singular. It has to do with that righteousness whereby God has declared righteous everyone for whom Christ came as the representative and paid their sin debt. He earned and he established that righteousness, and upon completion of his work at the cross, there remained nothing but for God to impute or to declare righteous those for whom he died. And it's for that those that are the Lord's are persecuted, pursued, because men want part of the glory. They want to think, even as Paul described his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, in Romans 10. They go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness? Well, it's all summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished there at Calvary. Here he says, Blessed are they which are so persecuted. Some might look at Elijah and think, well, that doesn't seem to be much of a blessing. And yet, even through such times, it caused him to be cast upon the Lord, just as with us. That's why I've entitled this study, Timely Encouragement. Because such persecution is expected. And it's the evidence, as it says here in Matthew 5:10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we were not the Lord's, if we were not chosen in him from the foundation of the world, if we were not of that number for whom Christ had paid the debt, if we were not those that the Spirit of grace has called unto Christ, then we wouldn't know this persecution. We'd be right in the world with the rest of them. We'd be right in there with Ahab and Jezebel, feasting at the table of false religion. But here he says, Blessed. In verse 11, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Here again, I have to say, notice the word reward in Scripture is never in the plural. It's not teaching here about rewards in heaven for being good or being able to persevere. No. When it says, great is your reward in heaven, that reward is Christ. Is to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is of God in Christ. He's our reward. He's seated in the heavens, where He ever lives to intercede. His very presence there is our intercession before a holy God. And so persecuted they, what? The prophets which were before you. Elijah was a prophet. We could look at others that were pursued and persecuted, and yet it was all according to God's purpose. So this is encouragement to know that even in this, the Lord was directed. Now, as far as what we read concerning Elijah, there in verse 3, when he saw that, when he heard of Jezebel's threatenings, and he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. So when you talk about Judah, he's heading now south from Mount Carmel, if you look on a map. But this would have been a journey, probably, from where he was in Mount Carmel to Beersheba of about 80 miles. And so when it says that he went for his life, in other words, this was God himself moving him again. He was not to die at the hands of Jezebel, nor of her servants. And it's a reminder again that we're immortal until such time as the Lord is pleased to take us, if he will. That in and of itself is a comfort. But we know that even as Elijah was pursued and went and hid himself, our Lord Jesus Christ also, there were times when he would hide himself. If you go back to John chapter 8 and verse 59, they sought to kill our Lord Jesus Christ ever since he was born, starting with Herod, killing all those babies 2 years old and under, attempting to, through that, casting a broad net, kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But even there, the Lord warned Joseph and Mary to go into Egypt and to hide themselves there until Herod was dead. Even that was prophetic, because it was said that out of Egypt he would bring his son Israel. That's what he did back there with the people of Israel by the Passover lamb. And Christ in Egypt, coming out of Egypt as the Savior, was a fulfillment of that type there in the Old Testament. But here in John chapter 8 and verse 59, when it says that they took up stones to cast at him. So here again, another incident in our Lord's lifetime when they sought to kill him, just like they did here with Elijah. It says Jesus hid himself. He did not stand there and confront them and challenge them in the face of their anger, but he removed himself. He hid himself. And went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That's the parallel that I see here with Elijah. It was not God's purpose that he should die at the hand of Jezebel. And so he hid himself. Now here's where, in verse 4, perhaps we see a separation in the type and picture of Christ. And yet there are in this even some parallels. It's what commentators call Elijah's depression. When we read in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now. In other words, he was at a point at this time, secluded, where he prayed that he might die and thought that there was no more reason to live. That's why I said, oh Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. It's an amazing thing to find Elijah here in this frame of heart and mind, especially as we know him from the scriptures, a man that prayed according to God's will, and there wasn't so much as rain or dew for 3.5 years. And then to be able to pray again and for the Lord to cause it to rain again. And all of this according to God's will and purpose. So here he is in a situation now where he's actually asking God to take his life. Thankfully, this was not a prayer that could be answered. In fact, the way it's put there, it says he requested for himself. There are many thoughts that we have, even as the Lord's children, that are not of the Lord. True prayer is always answered, because true prayer is always of the Spirit. It's the bowing of our will to God's will. I once heard an illustration of a ship coming into the wharf, and a rope is cast to tie the ship to the wharf and pull it into the wharf. The wharf doesn't move. It's the ship that is drawn into the wharf. And that's a picture of prayer. God doesn't move. But in prayer, in our requests unto him, he brings us into conformity with his will. Now, we know that there was no way that God was going to answer this request to take away his life. Why? Well, we find out as we read on in Elijah's life that God caught him up from the earth without ever experiencing death. Such was the purpose of God for him, for Elijah. And we could look at a lot of lessons even in that particularly, but the point I want us to retain here is with regard to Elijah, yes, he was but a man and subject to passions as a man. In fact, over in James chapter 5 and verse 17, when we read about Elijah there, it says, Elias, or Elijah, was a man, notice, subject to like passions as we are. Yes, as a type of Christ, but just a type. And he was but a man. The difference with our Lord Jesus Christ is he was the God-man. But I will say this, even as we study with regard to Elijah here, that Christ also was fully man, as if he were not God, and fully God as if he were not man. That's the mystery of godliness. And does it not say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Christ was tempted in all things, yet without sin? It says in verse 15 of Hebrews 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I can't even pretend to enter in what it would have been for Christ to come in the flesh and endure what he endured in bearing the sin of his people in the flesh. In Luke chapter 22. And so when I read here about Elijah, to the point of asking God to take his life, for I am not better than my fathers. At this point, he was seeing his own wickedness, his own worthlessness. Christ would never have prayed such a prayer, because he did not in any way, as we just read, have any sin in him. And yet we read in Psalm 22 where he called himself a worm. Again, we're entering into the mysteries here of what it was for him to be the sin bearer and to endure what he endured. Here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, when it's describing him in the garden, well, we begin there in verse 39. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was there as their representative and their substitute, but there was to be a persecution that they would endure for his sake. He had to bear their sin alone, but he said, pray that ye enter not into temptation, into this trial and trouble that's about to befall you with his death. And verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's been a lot of commentary even about Christ's prayer here. He was not in any way shirking from the cross, but who can tell what he bore at this moment of suffering and that cup that he was to drink, to where his desire more than anything was that the Father's will be done. This is why we need Christ as that substitute. And it says there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Such was the anguish, such was the burden, the weight of what he endured. And that's why I say there's some parallels here even with Elijah, as he was in essence bearing in his own person the wickedness and opposition of those of his day because of being God's prophet. It was a foretelling, a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he lay down to sleep, as we saw there under the juniper tree, and God sent an angel to touch him and to minister unto him, so we see here, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This is a mysterious thing, and yet we know that God's angels are ministering servants for the heirs of salvation. Here was the heir himself. And even as they had worshipped him from glory, around the throne, from all time, now as a man, ministering unto him. And it says in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in agony. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There are some that describe this as a medical condition, hematidrosis, hema being blood, and hidrosis meaning sweat. It's a very rare medical condition that causes one to ooze or sweat blood from the skin that's not been cut or injured due to great distress. And there's some examples of it of soldiers that have, in warfare, had such a condition. I'm not sure exactly what to say about that, because we know that in Christ's suffering, he never became sick. There was no illness in him, but I believe here it is describing to such a degree, or what agony our Lord himself did endure in facing the cross and looking to his Father, and the prospect of bearing the sin, dying the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But in no way did he ever shirk from the cross or halt or go back. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, he if you look there with me, describing verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. I don't believe we can even enter into what it means for Christ to be that substitute. Notice how it's put there, with prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears. Such was the, not just the physical weight of what he was to endure. A lot of people, when they portray Christ's suffering, they want to portray it as a physical suffering. Yes, there was the physical, no question. Being nailed to the cross, being beaten as he was, a crown of thorns planted upon his head. But Isaiah speaks of the travail of his soul. We can't even bear the thought of our own sin. Should the Lord ever reveal, even in a small way, who we are as sinners? I believe that's what happened with Elijah. This was a time where, when the Lord brought him apart, and he was there separated out, that he considered his own worthlessness. That's the way it's put there. He said, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And yet here we find the Lord Jesus Christ being the sin bearer. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews there speaks of these. In verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Such is our nature. We would quickly give in to sin and the temptation of it rather than face death. But the Lord Jesus Christ resisted unto death, so that when he was offered up, there was sin on him because God had put it there, the sin of his people, but there was no sin in him. Such is the glory of our Savior. But coming back to Elijah, he was but a type. He was but a man. And for that reason, he cries here, it is enough now. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried, it is enough. But it wasn't until he was there on the cross, and there wasn't anything more that was to be done than what had been done already, accomplished, satisfying God's law and justice, that God might be just to justify him, and thereby now to say unto the Lord, okay, take now my life. That prayer of Christ was prayed from the cross when he cried with a loud voice, it is finished. And in that, God heard his prayer, but such was not the purpose of God for Elijah. He's just confessing here his own weakness. And when he said, it is enough, it was in the sense of him seeing no more reason to live, and yet the Lord purposed that he should live on, and as we read later in his life, be taken up without facing death. That's contrary to, in contrast to what our Lord, he went to the cross, and salvation is by his shedding of blood unto death. But we see here then in verses 5 through 8 how the Lord ministered to Elijah and strengthened him. And I'm thankful that in the weakness of our flesh, so it is with us. Just remember, again, there's no temptation that is taken us, but such as he already has endured, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find our Lord first ministering to Elijah in his physical need, that he might be replenished and be prepared for the next phase of the life or the work that the Lord was giving him to do. In this we see how God's grace is always timely. We talk about timely encouragement. And many times we look forward and we wonder how it is we're going to be able to meet certain hardships or trials that we're about to face. But God never gives grace until the time that it's needed. And so it is here we see the Lord being gracious with Elijah, preparing for him a cake that's baked on coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. I see in that even a picture of Christ. Elijah being strengthened with the bread. It says a cake, but it would be bread that was made. Christ is the bread of life. And a cruse of water at his head. Christ, the water of life. He's the sustenance of his servants. He's the sustenance of his children. And the Lord always will be merciful and gracious in strengthening his own in Christ. And not just once, because the angel touched him and told him to rise and eat. Even in this, when it says in verse 5, as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, God caused him that even in the face of this opposition that he should sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. And then he strengthens him with the meal. And now the second time the Lord came, I'm thankful that it's not a one and done. God's grace is sufficient for us at all times. Even like the apostle Paul, who asked that thorn in the flesh be removed three times. And each time the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So we see even here with Elijah being strengthened for this purpose. Now you might ask, well, why was it necessary that he should eat? He was already famished and exhausted as a man, and yet the Lord strengthened him. Well, it says there in verse 7, because the journey is too great for thee. The Lord had brought him from Mount Carmel down into Judah, but now the Lord would take him from there to Mount Horeb, it says in verse 8. And you'll notice it was a journey of 40 days and 40 nights. It says he arose and did eat and drank and went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights. So he was to face a period of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights going to Mount Horeb. That was exactly typical, number 40, of the number of years that the children of Israel spent in the wilderness. But again, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted and tested for 40 days and 40 nights in his temptation that the Spirit directed him to. There in Matthew chapter 3, if you turn there with me, again, we see a parallel here, Matthew chapter 4. And notice, it says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You can imagine, or it's not recorded here, the thoughts that Elijah would have had as he traveled here from Judah to Mount Horeb without food, without water, and yet that bread and water of which he had partaken before he left was to sustain him. But it was the Lord directing him. Even as here it says, the Spirit, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. In this, Christ in the flesh, he had no sin, he was never diseased, and yet he suffered the consequences of what it was to be a man. He hungered, he thirsted. And so in that, Elijah also is a type of Christ, and yet the Lord sustained him. It was necessary there, the 40 days and 40 nights represented the 40 years that Israel had been in the desert and failed. And yet, our Lord in his temptation could not fail. So what encouragement we find here in reading this story of Elijah, to know that the Lord is directing in all things to His honor and glory, and to His name alone be the glory. We'll stop there for now and pick up next time with the rest of the story. Amen.